Well, good morning, church family. So nice to be able to see your smiling faces. And for those of you who are having a hard time smiling this morning, you've had a hard week, we're glad that you're with us. And it's nice to be able to see you join us, and we pray that you'll get the strength that you need and the hope and the encouragement that you need as well. I know that many of you have been calling, emailing, texting myself, my wife, Sabrina, the different pastors, asking about my absence over the last several months. I want you to know it's been very encouraging to know that I've been missed. It's when you're not missed that you start asking yourself, what have I done wrong? No, it really is encouraging to know that I have been missed. There's been a series of tragedies that have affected my family, particularly at my parents' level over the last 6 months or over the last 12 months at this point, but the worst of those being over the last 6 months, and just a number of things that I'm not going into detail here today on that, but just want to let you know that it has been very encouraging, not only that I've been missed, but that many of you responded with various texts, emails, phone calls, cards, and so on. And of course, more than anything else, your prayers. I'm just so thankful. My family wants to extend their thanks as well for your support, the love that so many of you have made so obvious to us. And so there's nothing better than having a loving church family. Amen? And you have demonstrated that, because I know that by God's grace, I've been able to be there for a number of you through your own personal tragedies. And it's nice to know that when one of us as a pastor goes through some tragedies, it also is something that we can count on your end. And so I'm just so grateful for that. I've spent an extensive amount of time over the last several months in Canada assisting my mother, helping her with a lot of very real needs, not only logistically and physically, but also emotionally, spiritually. And so between that and tending to my own recovery, trying to be there for my family here in Granite Bay and in the greater Sacramento area, it's been a very challenging time. But by God's grace, here I am. And by God's grace, I still worship the Lord, and I know that I have chosen the true God of heaven, and I know that He has been there with me, and I know that He's with you. If you're going through a tragedy right now, or as many of us have already had tragedies in the past, God sees us through, and we can look to a bright future that God has for us, and nothing in this life can overcome us in regards to the darkness that takes place at different levels if we stay close to the Son of Light, to the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ Himself. And so on that note, I look forward to sharing with you a message that means a lot to me, and I know it'll mean a lot to you. It's very important for us to understand. I want to pray that you might join me as we just kind of focus on that message right now. Father in heaven, if we might close our eyes just briefly again and pray that you will prepare us to receive this message that you have given to me to share from your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself both through scripture as well as through many of our experiences, as well as through the observation of realities in around us and the people that we observe. We thank you that you are who you are. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. I want to start by introducing a man that's not nearly as well known today as he was even 100 years ago, even if we go back 75 years. The influence that he had made upon America, even though you may not know his name, is still being felt here in our culture, in our time today. I wish I could say that all of his influence was for good. He did adhere himself to a number of very righteous causes, the abolitionist movement, the suffrage movement, women's movement, and so on. He did do a lot of good for American culture, but sadly, he also did a lot of damage to American culture, particularly that of faith in God's Bible and faith in Christ, faith in Christianity. His name is Robert Ingersoll. And some of you recognize him. Of course, the older you are, the more likely you are to be able to recognize that name. The new generation, I'm sure, is completely oblivious to that name because he lived and died during the 1800s. He was born in New York State. He died in New York State, but he didn't stay in New York State. He traveled extensively throughout the United States during his adult lifetime, during his career, packing rooms and halls and churches or conferences and so on, and he would sometimes address the abolitionist movement, the suffrage, other righteous causes, but the crowds that were the biggest when he packed the house is when he would disparage the Bible and the Christian faith. He was an agnostic. He was nicknamed the Great Agnostic because he was probably the greatest influence for agnosticism in the United States. And so again, sadly, much of that influence is even felt in American culture today. He was a lawyer, a politician, a writer, and as I had said, he was a public speaker. One of his best-selling books was entitled Why I Am an Agnostic. And so I want to read just a few words and paragraphs from that, a bit of a summary of one of a few pages that he wrote in that book. And it makes an important point. It says, in those days of my childhood, that is, ministers depended on revivals to save souls and reform the world. And so in the winter, when navigation was closed, a business was mostly suspended, things were kind of frozen and shut down, is basically what he's saying, for real and virtuous enjoyment. The good people, that is, depended on attending revivals. That was the thing to do, is either the ball or the dance, and if you didn't believe or attend those things, you would go to the local revival, whatever church is on your street corner or in your town. Robert goes on to say, I heard hundreds of these evangelical sermons. I was not convinced later on, he says. He goes on then to describe the popular revivals across American culture at that time, and he describes it to be very charismatic, a lot of hysteria, lots of creative narratives of the eternal tortures of hell. This was very popular in the American churches and pulpits of the 1800s. And he was exposed to this from just a little child onwards. He goes on and says, but I heard one sermon that touched my heart that left its mark like a scar on my brain. One Sunday I went with my brother to hear a free will Baptist preacher. He was a large man, dressed like a farmer, but he was an orator. He could paint pictures with words. He took for his text the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He describes dives. This is the name that he gave to the rich man. He described his manner of life, his excesses in which he indulged, his extravagance, his riotous nights, his purple and fine linen, his feasts, his wine, his beautiful women. And then he went on to describe Lazarus, his poverty, his rags, his wretchedness, his poor body eaten by disease, the crusts and crumbs that he devoured, the dogs that pitied him. He pictured his lonely life. He pictured his friendless death. And then changing his tone of pity to one of triumph, leaping from tears to the heights of exaltation, from defeat to victory, he described the glorious company of angels who with white and outspread wings carried the soul of the despised pauper, that is Lazarus, to paradise, to the very bosom of Abraham. And then changing his voice to one of scorn and loathing, he told of the rich man's death. He was in his palace on his costly couch. The air was heavy with perfume. The room was filled with servants and physicians. But his gold was now worthless. He could not buy another breath. He died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, and being in torment, then assuming a dramatic attitude, putting his right hand to his ear, he whispered, "Hark, I hear the rich man's voice." What does he say? Hark, Father Abraham, I pray thee, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my parched tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Oh, here's my hearers, the preacher went on to say. He has been making that request for more than 1,800 years now. And millions of age hence into the future, that wail will cross the gulf that lies between the saved and the lost, and still will be heard the cry, Father Abraham, I pray thee, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my parched tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And for the first time, I understood the dogma of eternal pain.
Sarcastically, he goes on, and Robert goes on and says that he appreciated for the first time the, quote, glad tidings of great joy. For the first time, my imagination grasped the height and depth of the Christian horror. And then I said to myself, it is a lie. And I hate your religion. And if it is true, I hate your God. Now, fortunately, you and I, as Seventh-day Adventists, have studied the topic of hell, and we have discovered that the orthodox, the traditional doctrine of hell, in which it was so popular to unpack and extrapolate and to creatively paint out, is just not true. It is based on age-old Greek mythology and philosophy that sadly many of the church fathers in the very first centuries of the church had voted and decided to adopt into Christian theology, to adopt into Christian doctrine. Now, unfortunately, as one reads and studies the life of Robert Ingersoll, it looks like he may never have learned this truth. And he went on to defy God, he went on to defy Christianity, most likely to his dying breath. Now, this is not to disregard the parable. It is a parable of Christ. It was intended to teach a very important truth and lesson. But that important truth and lesson is something that is much different. The topic was much different than teaching the literal realities of hell. And so we must ask the question, what kind of God do we serve? Do we serve a loving God? Or do we serve a cruel and vindictive God? You see, the problem with men like, with the problem that arises, I should say, with men like Robert Ingersoll and many intelligent thinking people, both young and old, is that they understand that much of what we call Christianity, much of what is orthodox and traditional doctrine within the Christian church in general across all denominations, some worse than others. The problem that we have is that there's a paradox, there's an opposition. We try to paint God as this loving God, but at the same time that we also tell the people that he specializes in an eternal torture chamber. We say that God is loving, and yet we also say at the same time he is cruel and vindictive. And any intelligent self-thinking man like Robert Ingersoll could see the difference, and he could see that, hey, wait a minute, you can't be both. And so, friends, we must ask the question, what kind of God do we serve? A loving God or a cruel and vindictive God? Which is it? This is no small question, is it? One of my favorite verses, you've heard me say that more than once while I've been here and through the century, through the decades, I'm old enough now that I can say that I've preached for several decades, but not centuries, no. This is no small question. The three most powerful words, as I've said before, in all of the Bible, the three most important theological words in all of Scripture is God is love. God is love. And if God is love, that means that God, therefore, is perfectly loving. Do you agree? And that also tells us that all true Bible doctrine, all Bible doctrine that is derived from the Scripture and the Scripture alone, but not only from the Scriptures, but rightfully interpreted from the Scriptures, all Bible doctrine that is rightfully interpreted from the Scriptures must be in harmony with this fundamental and essential truth. Now, it is true that the term love can be and has been wrongly defined by many. And therefore, we need to allow God to define love itself for us. Amen? Even as the Bible reveals what true love is, it also reveals, therefore, what is truly God. We must stick to and learn and allow the Bible to reveal and define true love. Everything else the Bible reveals regarding God, everything outside of the topic of love and the definition of true love, regarding God, regarding his doctrines and teachings, regarding his actions, must be seen in the light of what is true love. because God is love. And so in the light of this necessary perspective, let's allow the Bible to define this true love. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a chapter that is popular at weddings because, of course, who would not want a marriage and a home that does not include all the attributes that are listed in this great love chapter, amen? But friends, it is not intended for weddings alone. It is intended to lift the standard up where it rightly belongs. It is intended to be able to reveal to us what a loving Christian is, not only to his wife, not only to her husband, but to your neighbor, to your mom, to your dad, to your children. The greatest, second greatest commandment in all of Scripture, of course, many of us know it. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is much love it, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so how is it that God would have us treat our neighbors? How is it that God treats us? Well, we can find that answer very extensively in this love chapter. In verse 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of angels, of men and of angels, but if I don't have love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. And so, friends, we find there that there is two, and we're going to ask this, the slides to come up on the screen here. If love is kind and God is love, can we conclude, therefore, that God is kind? Yes. So we have two of the most important three-worded statements in all Scriptures. The first one is that God is love, and the second one is that God is kind. Because if love is kind and God is love, therefore, God is kind. This is not ambiguous. This is not kind of hard to understand. This is crystal clear truth that God is bringing to us today. God is kind. And so we can confidently say that God is kind. This is what kind of God we serve here today, friends. Well, what does it mean to be kind? Well, if you go to Strong's Concordance, it gives us a very brief summary and definition, but it's good. It says, to be kind is to act benevolently. To act benevolently. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary also went to and wanted to see what it had to say in regards to its definition of what it means to be kind, and it gives us two. The first one is, he says, of a sympathetic, forbearing, or pleasant nature. And the second one is that kindness includes deeds arising from sympathy or forbearance. It's interesting, later on in the same chapter, and we'll look at the screen here again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, you can also read there that love does not behave rudely. And so it's interesting. First, God gives us the positive. He says, love is kind, which is the opposite of being rude. Have you ever been rude before? Have you ever confessed your rudeness to God? You see, it's not just when you lie to the cashier or to your spouse or to somebody else that we need to ask for forgiveness. God here is telling us that when we find ourselves behaving in a rude manner, we have just broken the second greatest commandment in all of Scripture. Because the second greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is love your neighbor. And according to Jesus, our neighbor is every single human being that you come across. Everyone. And so God tells us that not only is he kind, but he never behaves rudely, and he calls us to do the same. He tells us that when we fall short of this great standard that God brings before us, we have sinned before the Lord. We have sinned against our fellow neighbor. And we need to ask for forgiveness. And if we have the opportunity, we need to ask that person that we behaved rudely to for forgiveness as well. And so let's pull it all together. We looked at a couple definitions. As we look at the scripture, both here and in other places, I've put together a bit of a definition, and we'll look at our screen here again. And it says that kindness is to have a full consideration and interest in the well-being of others through your thoughts, words, and actions. To have full consideration and interest in the well-being of others through your thoughts, words, and actions. To fall short of that motive, to fall short of that behavior, is a sin before the Lord. Now, the good news is that when we look at Scripture, it's in perfect harmony. God is on record of being in perfect harmony with this standard. Because the standard is God first. God is love, and love is kind. And therefore, God is kind, and he calls you and I to be kind, even as God is kind. Does God live up to that standard? Well, we don't have to go far in the Scriptures. We just have to go to the very first chapter of the Bible. When we go to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 28 and 29, God has completed his creative work in power and in intelligence and in his engineering. He has brought all kinds of life forms upon the planet. The pinnacle of those life forms is you and me, created in the very image of God. And can you picture God with a smile on his face and he's beaming to be able to give this gift to his first two human children, Adam and Eve? And as he speaks to them, and as he's on some vistas, I can only imagine, and as they're looking over this beautiful garden and the lakes and the seas and the mountains and everything else that is beyond the borders of the Garden of Eden. And he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. What is God essentially saying? Get out there and have fun. Enjoy it. Take pleasure in it. For I have given you every herb and every fruit of everything, of every seed and every tree after its kind, that you may enjoy it. I've given you a feast of 100 different kinds of foods for you to enjoy. And there's more fruit already on the tree than you could ever eat. Can you see the kindness of God? No, we don't have to go far into the scriptures to find the kindness of God. We only have to go one chapter. In fact, if we go to the second chapter, we find there God's kindness is found again. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, God made every tree grow that was pleasant to the sight, that was good for food. And then in the midst of the garden, he planted the tree of life. So not only did he say, listen, not only did I make the fruit delicious and out of this world when you take every bite of it, but it's good for the sight as well. God is an artist, and he took advantage of that artistry, and he made it not just utilitarian, he made it beautiful for the eye. Because God is a kind God. God has your best interest in mind, always has, always will. God always acts benevolently towards his children. God kindly warned them of that enemy in that same chapter. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He warned them about an enemy that was behind them. He brought them up to speed on the history of the universe, the crises that the universe was experiencing, that had already experienced in heaven. This great rebellion in which was highest positioned angel and a third of the population of that angel had sided with, that there was this battle that had already begun between good and evil. And he said, listen, I don't want you to go near it. Don't touch it. Don't eat from it. Don't talk to anybody or anything in it. Why? Because of the day that you eat of it, the day that you side with it, is the day that you will surely die. And so in his kindness, he warned them. Friends, if you don't warn somebody when you know they're in danger, is that a kind thing or an unkind thing to do? It's an unkind thing, is it not? And so God, in his perfect kindness, warns them of the dangers of that tree. Reminds me of a story I was sharing with some friends recently. I was driving up, as many, many years ago, I was pastoring way up north in Whitehorse, Yukon. And Whitehorse has this beautiful backdrop, this beautiful, large, tall mountain called Gray Mountain. And there's a service road that you can drive about 80% of the way up. You park, and then you hike about an hour to the summit from there. And so one day I had a couple hours free. I wanted to get some exercise, go up there and be inspired on this mountain. And I wasn't even halfway up the service road when I looked up. And to my surprise, there was this full-grown grizzly reared up. You know, and at first, you know, it takes a while to kind of absorb that it's real, because it was like 9-10 feet tall on its hind legs. And so this was no small grizzly. And so after I kind of came to terms with it was real, I kind of, you know, fortunately it was in my van. And so I pulled up next to it there, and he kind of went to the ditch more on the side of the road, and he wouldn't look me in the eye and kind of sniffed, and then he disappeared into the thick brush on the side of the road, and I didn't see him again. But I only made it another, I don't know, 300 or 400 feet up the road after I started slowly driving back up the road again. And here comes this mountain biker. This man was coming down, or young man on a mountain bike. And so I had a decision to make. Do I take the energy and the time to stop and roll down my window and get his attention and say, hey, listen, you know, I don't know, you know, where you're at, but if I was on a mountain bike, I wouldn't want to go ahead over the next few hundred feet of this road, because there's a giant grizzly that just disappeared as I came up into the bushes here. And I said, if you want, I can take you, you know, back down the hill a ways and to a safe distance. And he says, no, you being a typical Yukoner. He said, no, that's okay, I'll be fine. And he just kind of stayed on the other side of the road and quickly pedaled down. And it was not a high risk, but because the grizzly probably was long gone, but anyway. But I'd like to think I did the kind thing by taking that effort and that time to be able to warn him. And God is warning Adam and Eve out of his kindness of his heart, is he not? Why? Because God is acting benevolently. He wants the best for Adam and Eve. He always has, always will. We come to the third chapter of the Bible. We only have to go to the third now to find God is on record of being kind again. Of course, Genesis chapter 3 is the tragic, most tragic chapter in all of the Bible, because Adam and Eve had decided to disbelieve the warnings that God had given to them, and they decided to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And immediately they began to experience all these negative emotions that they had never experienced. They were experiencing fear and shame and guilt. And when they saw the Lord coming to visit as he did every afternoon, they ran into the bushes. They were afraid. They were racked with guilt, and as they were shaking in the bushes, God came and he called out for them. And we find a very kind God that calls them out of the bushes and kindly leads them to own their sin and the decisions that they made. He kindly leads them to repentance, and then he goes on to promise them that one day he, through his son, would pay the price of death. For all the sin and guilt that they had brought upon themselves, and through the nature in which they passed on to their descendants, had brought this curse upon all of humanity that would destine all of humanity to eventually find themselves back to the dust in which they came from, not only for a little bit, for all of eternity. And so God gave them the good news, did he not? Now, he did later share some bad news. Some of the consequences, some of the results of the decision of rebellion and sin that they had made that day. And many of us, well, all of us, are experiencing that on different measures. Of course, the women are the only ones that experience the pain of childbirth. But even before God shared the bad news, he shares the good news first, does he not? Why? Because God is a kind God. And even when you and I are guilty and we have done something, was Adam and Eve rightfully full of shame and guilt and fear? Yes. But God kindly calls them back, does he not? Even as God is love and therefore is kind, we find this trait expressed by God from the Bible's beginning to its very end. Not only in the first three chapters of Genesis, but all the way through the end of Revelation, we find a kind and loving God. Again, we only have to go to the fourth chapter, and we find again that God is found to be kind. I want to invite you to come with me this time. Genesis chapter 4. As we go to Genesis chapter 4, we find that Adam and Eve are not the only human beings on the earth now. We find that there is also a family that Adam and Eve have started. They've got these two little beautiful boys that grew up to be men. The first one was Cain, and the second they named Abel. And as they brought them up from childhood into their adulthood, they taught them the sacrificial system in which God had brought before Adam and Eve after they sinned. In his kindness, he brought before them the lamb, and he had them confess their sin and their guilt over the lamb, including the original sin in which they had committed there in the Garden of Eden. And he said, this is not going to be the first sin, but because your nature has changed now, you're going to struggle with sin. You're going to fail and fall on different measures, and your children are going to fall and fail in different measures. Your children's children are going to fall and fail in different measures. You need the Lamb to represent the promise that I'm giving you, that one day the Lamb of God, the eternal Lamb of God, will die for the sin of guilt of your children and your children's children as well as you. And Cain adhered to that during the first years, as all evidence seems to describe. But in his adulthood, he began to make some of his own decisions. And sadly, as some of us make our own decisions, sometimes we decide for sin. And Cain began to decide for sin rather than for righteousness. He began to stray from that narrow and righteous path that God had set this first family on. Does God write Cain off and say, you scoundrel, I want nothing to do with you? No. We find this beautiful conversation and appeal that God makes, not only as he did in the same way he did with Adam and Eve when they had sinned. And so when we come to verse 6, it says, and so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. And so here God is painting out again the realities of the struggle of life and of faith and of choosing righteousness. And he's saying, listen, I know that there are temptations. I know that you are enjoying some of the pleasures of the sins of those temptations right now in your life. I know that you're trying to adjust that by rearranging your doctrine and your religious teachings and practices now to be able to accommodate those sins. But friend, the wages of sin was death before you came along, and the wages of sin is still death. Why will you not do well? God is appealing to Cain. Can you see that, friends? The kindness of God is reaching out and he's saying, why do you not do well? Will you not be accepted? There is a sin that desires for you. It desires for you and I as well, does it not? That's why it's called temptation. If temptation wasn't appealing, then it wouldn't be called temptation, wouldn't it? I've never been tempted to eat a stick. Have you ever been tempted to eat a stick? Never. Not once have I seen a stick walking through the woods and thought, boy, I really would like to chew on that stick. That's why it's not a temptation, is it? A temptation is something that's appealing. A temptation is a sin that looks attractive. And that's what Cain was falling for, and God was appealing to him. Now, sadly, we know the end of the story. God never takes away our free will, didn't take it from Cain, doesn't take it from you. There is evidence of God's kindness that is packed throughout all of the scriptures, and well, not only the scriptures, but in the life of Christ. Let's look at Jesus for a moment. Jesus kindly defended a repentant prostitute. She was thrown very mercilessly and rudely before him by some very cruel and hard-hearted religious leaders, rabbis, scribes in his culture and in his neighborhood, the neighborhood in which he was ministering. She was naked and publicly shamed, condemned by men that were more condemned, self-condemned than even her. Jesus is on record of defending that prostitute. Jesus is on record of looking down upon this poor woman that had been abused and misused by women year after year, ever since she was just a little girl. He knew her history. He knew that she was a victim of the abuses and sins and the hard-hearted practices of men for decades now. And so as she got off her feet and he inevitably had wrapped either his own robe, which is probably most likely, or some other garment or some other blanket that he could wrap around her nakedness, and said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He points her down the right pathway, even as God did with Cain. Why? Because Jesus is kind, even as his Father is kind. Jesus kindly defended Mary from her sister's scolding when Mary was found shirking her kitchen duties. Because she was soaking up the words of life at the feet of Jesus that she so desperately needed, even more than Martha. Jesus is kindly found feeding an audience of over 5,000 after he had preached for hours. He had preached through the afternoon. He had preached through the supper time. He had preached past supper time. And now as he is about to dismiss the people, some of them with a very long walk home, he knew that it would be an unkind act for him to send them home hungry. He knew that they would struggle with strength even to make it back to their homes. They didn't have cars that they jumped into like you and I. If they lived 10 miles away, and some of them inevitably did, they had to walk that 10 miles to get home that evening. And so Jesus, in his kindness, says, no, we can't send them away hungry. We're not going to leave them not just with spiritual food, but they need some physical food right now as well. And so he miraculously is on record of feeding over 5,000 people from just a few loaves and fishes, with leftovers to boot. Why? Because Jesus is so generous, Jesus is so kind, that not only does he give us much, all that we need, more often than not, you know that he gives us more than we want. I mean, more than we need, he gives us much of what we want. Now, here in America, it's hard for us to be able to differentiate between the two because we are just so blessed and we are so prosperous. I think we've forgotten most of us have forgotten what it is to be in want. We don't even know. Many of us have never experienced it ever. Not even for a day. Many of us have never had to miss a meal. God gives us so much, friends. God gives us so much. Now, this is a very cruel and unjust world, and so therefore there are some people today that are struggling to get what they need. But more often than not, God gives us not only what we need, but also many of the things in which we want. Even while Jesus was hanging on the cross, those who were cruelly murdering him, mocking him, some of them had already beaten on him, spit in his face. He wanted them to be reconciled to God. God, Jesus, is in his worst condition and worst experience, not only in his life, but in any intelligent life that has ever existed, including you and I. And as he's going through the worst experience that any intelligent being has ever experienced, his concern is for those who are making him go through that experience. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was more interested in the reconciliation of his oppressors and his murderers than he was about himself. That is a kind God, amen? That is a God that is acting benevolently in all conditions and in all circumstances. Perfect kindness is found in the heart of God. Now, it's helpful for us to spend just a few minutes before we close here to address what can mistakenly be taken as a contradiction to this critical truth. And it's a contradiction that, sadly, Robert Ingersoll exited the traditional Orthodox false doctrines that were being propagated in the churches he was exposed to. But then he took what is also true history and actions of God and misused those and misinterpreted them to be able to denounce the Christian faith and denounce the God of the Christian faith, to denounce the Bible. And we must not make that mistake. This is no small matter to sort out because God's reputation is at stake. Not only does the Bible reveal that God is perfectly kind in character and in nature, but it also reveals that God is not a soft, marshmallowy pushover that doesn't need to be reverenced and fully respected.
God is still sitting on the throne of the universe. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the beginning and the end. He is God, and there is none like him. When the angels approach God, they are pictured with their wings covering their faces, covering their heads, covering their bodies in reverence as they bow before the King of kings and Lord of lords. No, God is not some marshmallowy Santa Claus in the sky just because he's perfectly kind. Because both we and God are living in a very real crisis of sin and rebellion that began in heaven and now rages right here on this planet. There are emotions that God needs to experience, roles that he needs to fill that he has never experienced, that he has never had to fill until that rebellion began in heaven. Until the rebellion was transferred here to this planet on planet Earth. When Lucifer turned on God in heaven, and then when Adam and Eve to a very real degree, also turned on God, these were experiences that were new to both God and the history of the universe. We must remember that before Lucifer had rebelled, God had never experienced anger. God had never experienced frustration or disappointment in the way that he has experienced them since sin and rebellion came into the universe. You see, not only has the sin of Lucifer and his angels and the sin of Adam and Eve and of you and me have brought negative emotions on you and I, it also has brought some of those negative emotions on God as well. I'm sure God is just as much as you and I are looking forward to the day when he never has to experience those emotions again. I know for a fact that God is so much looking forward to the day in which he never has to play the role that he has to play in this crisis. Because not only he is the benevolent, giving, creating, protecting, and providing God that he is to his children, but he also has to fill the role of being a judge. God never had to fill that role before sin and rebellion came into the history of the universe. God has to fill the role of being a policeman. He never had to fill that role before. God has to fill the role of being a warrior or a soldier. He never had to fill that role before. And how much do we look forward to when he never has to fill that role again? I can promise you one thing. Every sincere, spirit-filled, kind policeman that is serving the streets today looks forward to the day when they can put their badge on the shelf and never have to fulfill their duties ever again. Because they know the only reason that he's employed in the employment that he is serving in this world is because of sin. It's because of crime. It's because of rebellion. And who wants sin and crime and rebellion in their life, in their world? Not any sane, spirit-filled, loving, kind Christian does. Friends, it brings on a very important question for us to ask. Is it possible? Is it possible for us, for a policeman, to be a faithful policeman, faithful to his duties, and still be kind? You see, so often we judge God and we throw mud in his face right away. We drag his reputation down because he fills that role sometimes. But it's not the choice that God wants to make. He doesn't enjoy being a policeman. He hates it. But he has to fill that role, does he not? He has to fill that role. It's not easy for God. Even as it's not easy for a policeman, it's not easy for a judge to stand before some young man he knows he has a mother, most likely, and a father in which he knows. He knows he has brothers or sisters, and as he looks down at the young man that has made some terrible choices, as he has chosen drugs, and not only to take drugs, but then to feed that drug habit, started to deal in drugs, and next thing you know it, he was in the higher echelons of some gang in the streets of New York or Chicago, and now he has to commit this man to jail for life. That judge is not happy, any kind, spirit-filled, Christian-believing judge doesn't take pleasure in that, friends. He hates it, but will he still do it?
He has to, because it's a broken, sinful, rebellious world that we live in. And so it compels him to fulfill his duty and say, listen, because of the decisions that you've made and because of the great suffering and destruction that you will otherwise bring upon the streets of the rest of the citizens and the great suffering that will result in other people's lives, I need to commit you to jail. Sometimes we have to commit, a judge has to stand before somebody and say, you need to face the executioner's chair. Any kind and loving judge will take no pleasure in that, but will he do it? Yes, he will. Because his role and the brokenness of this world compels him to do what is right. And so it is not a contradiction of terms, friends. You can be a kind policeman. You can be a kind judge. You can be a kind soldier. Now, I'm talking only of wars of righteousness that are serving evil, not conquests and evil wars. I'm talking about righteous wars. Some wars are on the same level of being a policeman. You're just trying to stop the bad guys. And God is on record of being a warrior and a soldier many times throughout the passages of Scripture, not because he takes pleasure in it, but because he has to. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God tells us. I take no pleasure in the wicked. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 and verse 32, God speaks for himself in the midst of all this brokenness and this apparent contradiction that is no contradiction at all. No, he's on record. He says, I do not take any pleasure at all in the wicked that should die, says the Lord, and that not that he should turn from his ways and live, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Can you hear the kindness of God? Can you hear the heart of God? This is the heart of a kind God that is forced to fulfill roles that he takes no pleasure in. The most stunning and the most revealing for us in all of Scripture, and it's the first one in Scripture as far as I can remember, in which God is forced to judge and destroy life as a judge as well as a executioner. We find it in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 through 7. And we'll close with that because we're quickly running out of time. In verse 5 it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth and that every intent and the thought of his heart was evil continually." And so this verse is not small. It is telling us that the generation that existed during Noah's time, outside of Noah and his family, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, as it says in verse 8, everyone else had given themselves completely and wholly to wickedness. They weren't just struggling against wickedness. They had given themselves completely over to sin and rebellion and wickedness. They had committed the unpardonable sin. They were beyond the point of no return. The cup of their iniquity was completely full, which God never executes this kind of judgment until we come to the point of no return. And so God very rightly and very accurately describes that generation. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. What was he, friends? He was grieved in his heart. Is that a positive emotion or negative? It was a negative one. Again, the crisis is not only bringing negative emotions into your life, but into God's life as well. He was sorry. He was grieving. In verse 7, God then, as he looks with sorrow and grief in his heart, the kindness in his heart is grieving and is soaring. In verse 7, it says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." The whole world had gone to pot. The entire planet. And so God knew that the only way that mankind would survive was to be able to take that whole entire generation out, that he might be able to start over again through the family of Noah and their faithful worship before God. They were the last ones worshiping and following God, the last ones that had not given themselves over to complete rebellion, sin, and wickedness. And only then does God act as judge and executioner. Did God take joy in that? Did he smile while he rained down the rain and the mountains and the continents began to shift and push the mountains up and destroy all that life? Did he take pleasure in it? No, friends, we've just read from his own lips. In the book of Ezekiel, it says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus reflected the same thing, by the way, did he not? When he was on the Mount of Olives and everyone was crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna to Jesus, the Son of David, the King of Kings. And as they were having this great parade, as he was triumphantly entering in Jerusalem on the donkey in which it was prophesied, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he stops in the top of Mount of Olives and he begins to cry. Now, you and I would not be crying at that point. You know, well, some of you are more mature than me. But there's a good chance that you and I may not be crying because our ego would start getting so big by this point. Everybody's crying, Hosanna, you're the best, you're the greatest, you know. And you and I, our heads just, you know, our head starts to swell. Jesus didn't have his head swell at all, does he? No, he's not concerned about himself at all, is he? But instead he stops and he begins to cry. Why? Because his prophetic divine eye is looking clearly into the future. Only 37 years later, when he saw those same people that were crying out, Hosanna, the same people that mocked him and spit in his face, he saw them betray each other and do horrific, tragic atrocities to each other as they went into this war, entered this war with the Roman government and with the Roman armies. And Jesus begins to cry over it. He doesn't say, oh, you bunch of shysters that are mistreating me and misunderstanding me, I can't wait until that judgment comes. No, we find the kindness of God revealed again as he's weeping over the consequences of the choices that they are making. This is the kind of God that we serve, friends. We serve a God that is more interested in you than you are in yourself. I am completely convinced of that. He is more interested in your welfare than you are. And he's doing everything he can to be able to save you, to keep you on that narrow path, to choose righteousness, to choose faith, that you might be able to spend eternity with him, that you don't have to return to the dust for a permanent experience, but rather he will raise you from the dust and he will give you a new life. And he will reverse all that you have lost in this world and give you more than you ever had. And then he allows you to keep it for eternity. That's the God that we serve, friends. That's the God that is ruling the universe. And I don't know about you, friends, but I know that I have no control over God, who God is and what his character is. But I am so thankful that the more I experience it, the more I research it, the more I discover that God is truly love. And I hope that makes a difference in your decision for him. If you've never decided for God, if you've misunderstood him in some way, and you know that he's calling you and you need to make a decision for him, you want to, he's calling you to say, not only do I want you to believe that I am, but I want you to surrender everything that you are to me, that I might be able to help you, that I might be able to strengthen you and bless you and fill you with my presence. That's what God wants for your life. Won't you make that decision for him? If you haven't made that decision, friends, make that decision today. Father, we are just so thankful that you are the only arms. Your arms are the only ones that we can fully trust. Your arms are the ones that are consistent at all times, that we never have to question your kindness. We never have to question whether you have our best interest in mind. But rather, God, you are a God that loves us and cares for us and weeps with us and cheers with us and wants to share our day with us. And God, we want to pray that you will invite help us invite you into our hearts. We want to pray, God in heaven, that we will not just remember you during grace over meals or prayer in the morning or at church, but that God, we will share our days with you, our share experiences, come to you and look to you as our consistent counselor and friend. We want to pray, God in heaven, that we will be able to not only be encouraged by your consistent and perfect kindness. But God, that you will write your kindness upon our hearts, that you will give us your character, Lord. You know that we have enemies within our nature, selfishness and pride and self-centeredness that get in the way of our kindness. We want to pray, God in heaven, that you will put these things aside, that kindness can rule in our mind, in our heart, in our life, that we might shine and our good works will be able to tell the world that there is a better way. and that the world will see us and say, those Christians, those Seventh-day Adventists, boy, I don't think there's any other kinder population or group in all the world. Amen. I want to pray, God in heaven, that you will speak to us in any way in which we need to confess different places in which we have been rude and behaved rudely. And Father in heaven, that we might stop justifying those behaviors, but rather we might confess them and say, Lord, help me in my weakness and help me to replace it with kindness. And so, God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.